Well, let's talk about Israel. As we move into chapter 11, we're going to have to think about the position of Israel, not only in the past, but now and in the future. Is there an ongoing role for Israel in God's plans and purposes? It used to be that the most controversial thing about Romans 9 to 11 was chapter 9 and God's sovereign election. But I suspect over the past few years that has been surpassed in controversy by the position of Israel in God's plans and purposes. The events of the past few years and the conflict between Gaza and modern-day Israel, and even the events for the past 24 hours, have given any conversations about Israel a certain frisson of danger. And yet the position of Israel is what Paul has been teaching on right from the beginning of chapter 9. Most of the people of Israel alive at the time that Paul was writing would have thoroughly rejected everything that Paul had been teaching in Romans 1 to 8. They had thoroughly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. How do Paul's gospel claims about Christ Jesus in chapters 1 to 8 match up with the Jewish refusal to acknowledge him as Lord and Saviour then and now? Has God's word somehow failed, or has God somehow rejected his people? This is the issue that Paul is dealing with in chapters 9 to 11. And over the past 2 weeks, we have seen that God's word has not failed. Rather, God's word stands. Now, turn to chapter 9. Just flick a couple of pages back to Romans chapter 9. Because there we saw that God's word stands in sovereign election. You see that section, verses 1 to 13? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God's word stands in sovereign mercy. Verses 14 to 18, God says, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's word stands in sovereign wisdom. In verses 19 to 24, he says, who are you to say to the potter, why do you make me thus? The potter has a right to make what he wants from the clay. God's word stands in scriptural fulfillment. Verses 25 to 29, this is what the Bible teaches. And God's word stands, but many stumble. Verses 30 to 33. In chapter 10, last week, we saw that God's word stands in the righteousness it reveals. Verses 1 to 4, righteousness by faith, not by works. God's word stands in the message that is near. Verses 5 to 10, we don't need to make a great quest into heaven or to descend into the depths. Christ is near, Christ is here, the word is here. God's word stands in the promise to all, verses 11 to 13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And God's word stands in a message that must be proclaimed, verses 14 to 17. We as people are to proclaim his message that folks might hear and believe and call. God's word stands even when people reject it, verses 18 to 21. So over two chapters, we've now seen that God's word stands and that his promises are sure. We've seen that God's plans in sovereign election and in human responsibility work together perfectly to bring to pass his good and pleasing will. In chapter 11, Paul sharpens things further. Because despite all that's been said in chapters 9 and 10, there is still a question mark over Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1, Paul asks, has God rejected his people? If his word hasn't failed, then has he rejected his people? And he answers emphatically, by no means. And we'll see in this chapter, chapter 11, that God's word stands in covenant faithfulness. God's word stands in covenant faithfulness. Well, before we get into the passage, I want to try and sketch out for you what the three main possibilities are. There are lots of nuances, and so I'm doing this in very general terms to give you the main ideas. And I should also say that there are good, solid Bible teachers who support all three of these options relating to Israel that I'm about to lay out before you. Option one, the first option, is that Israel and the church are separate and distinct, and that there is a day yet to come when there will be a national restoration of Israel and a large-scale turning of ethnic Israel to Christ, that Israel will sit alongside the church and there will be a special role for Israel in the age to come. Now, if you're familiar with dispensational theology, then this might be quite familiar to you. That's option one. Option two, the second option, anticipates a future large-scale turning of ethnic Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ, but resists the idea that this implies a continuing separate national role for ethnic Israel. In this view, the church and Israel are not separate, but form one reality, one people. And as a mass conversion of Jews takes place, they are included within the one people of God, within the church, not established as a separate national community. Then there's option three. The third option is that there is no future mass conversion of ethnic Jews, no future special role for them. Jews will be saved from Paul's day to the final day in the same way as everyone else, but they are a remnant. What Paul talks about when he says all Israel will be saved, he means that the remnant people like himself and any Jewish person that got saved last week, that they will be saved. They will be the true Israel, as it were. So very rough, very general, but that's your three options in terms of the future for Israel. They're drawn fairly starkly, but what do you think? Which of those three options do you think most closely coheres with what this passage and indeed the scope of the Bible is teaching? Try and answer that question in your own mind just now before we start to dig into the passage. Well, with that background in place and these options set out, let's look at how Paul answers his own question. Has God rejected his people? And remember, this is a live question for us because we are God's people. And if God could reject his people Israel, then perhaps he could reject us also. So it does have big implications. Has God rejected his people? Paul answers, by no means. We saw in chapter 9, God's word stands in sovereign grace. We saw in chapter 10, God's word stands and calls for a response. And today, as we explore chapter 11, we see God's word stands in covenant faithfulness. Now notice, firstly, God's word stands in a preserved people, verses 1 to 10. First verse asks, Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? It looks like Israel is resistant to God and is therefore rejected. But Paul answers his own question, by no means. And then he gives his argument, his reason. Verse 1, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, this argument is different to anything that Paul has said thus far in chapters 9 to 11. He is arguing that God's faithfulness to his people is found precisely in the fact that Paul himself is Jewish. You think that God has rejected his people? Look, I'm a Jew, he says. I'm an Israelite, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the fact that he mentions what tribe he is from shows us that he is not merely thinking of himself as a spiritual descendant of Abraham in the way that we are, but rather he is also thinking of himself as a physical descendant of Abraham. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Paul says God has not rejected his people because I'm not rejected and I'm part of physical Israel. And then he widens his focus to show that God's word stands in a preserved people by appealing to the Old Testament once again. Verses 2 to 4, have a look at it. He says, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He's referencing here 1 Kings 19. The prophet Elijah was running for his life. There had been widespread slaughter of the prophets of God, and he thought he was on his own and that he was the next one for the chop. but his perspective was off. The reality was not what he thought it was. And God says to him, I've kept 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're the last one, Elijah, but there are many more than you. And Paul uses this Old Testament story as an analogy for his time. Verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. This is in some senses a similar argument to what we saw in chapter 9, where he said, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, in verse 6. His argument is that God has not rejected his people, rather he has preserved a people. God's word stands in a preserved people. Now, during the week, I had a wee play with ChatGPT, and I was asking it some impossible questions, two in fact. I asked it to estimate for me how many Jewish people had lived since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked it to tell me how many Jewish people had converted to Christ since the time of the Lord Jesus. Now, impossible questions to answer with any degree of certainty. But using all of the historical research available on the internet, ChatGPT did give me its conclusions. It estimated that there have been around 200 million Jewish people born since the time of Christ, and that 1.5 million of them had converted to Christianity. And of course, the 1.5 million figure excluded any descendants of that 1.5 million who may also have come to Christ. Now, that's massively speculative and probably wildly inaccurate, but it does illustrate what Paul is saying here. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and there is a remnant chosen by grace. Jewish people are continually being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a remnant, the spiritual as well as the physical descendants of Abraham. And again, with the help of ChatGPT, it's estimated that between 250,000 and 300,000 Jewish people have become Christians in the 21st century. Now, this is speculative also, but I would suggest a fair degree less speculative than the previous ChatGPT searches. The point is that God's word stands in a preserved people. All of these Jewish people, ethnic Israelites, saved by grace, not on the basis of works. And Paul asks another question and states his conclusion in verse 7. Israel failed, he says, because it was looking for the wrong thing in the wrong manner. The elect remnant found God faithful, but overall the people were hardened, caught in their own waywardness. In verses 8 to 10, Paul cites Old Testament passages to affirm the waywardness of the people, the stubbornness of the people. David Nassily summarizes these verses saying, in a subtle way, David's call for a curse on his enemies articulates the condemnation earned by those who oppose the Son of David. So these verses characterize not only Jewish opposition to God's means of grace in Christ, but also God's verdict. They also point to the cost of snubbing the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the stumbling block they have refused to acknowledge, to Paul's great grief and consternation. God has been saving Jewish people, and God is still saving Jewish people. They are a remnant. God has not rejected his people. God's word stands in a preserved people. Notice secondly, God's word stands in a purposeful hardening. We're focusing in verses 11 to 16 here. This is picking up on what Paul said in verse 7 and developing it and explaining it. In verse 7 he said, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Here he demonstrates that it was a purposeful hardening. There was meaning and purpose in what God was doing. Let's read the verses. It says, it's verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? We've already established that many stumble. But do they stumble that Israel might ultimately fall? By no means, Paul answers. Rather, verse 11, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Here Paul is arguing that because of Israel's failure, because of their refusal to seek righteousness by faith rather than works, because of their failure to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to us. I think almost all of us are Gentiles, not descended physically from the Jewish people. And salvation has come to us because of their failure, because of their refusal. All the nations of the world receive salvation in Jesus' name because of their failure. Israel's failure, is Paul's argument, means riches, spiritual riches for the world, for the Gentiles. So that's the first purpose in this hardening of Israel, that salvation may come to the Gentiles, that salvation might come to us, that there might be spiritual riches for the world. And the second purpose that Paul sees is inclusion of the Gentiles might make Israel jealous as they see the nations of the world coming to salvation and then being left out, and that, in Paul's view, that will ultimately result in their full inclusion. Now, this is dramatised a little for us in Acts 13. If you're fast, feel free to flick to Acts 13. Acts 13, 44, we have Paul and Barnabas preaching in the synagogue to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. Listen to what we read there. Acts 13, 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. This local event in Pisidian Antioch is being played out on a large scale, played out on a worldwide scale. And Paul's expectation is that in time the Jews themselves would be roused to jealousy as they see the Gentiles entering the kingdom of God ahead of them. In other words, God's word stands in this purposeful hardening. From the general principle of God's purpose in hardening Israel, Paul focuses on his ministry to the Gentiles and his ultimate hope of Jewish inclusion. Verse 15, have a look at it, it's an important verse. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, remember the three options I gave you at the beginning concerning Israel's future. There are a couple of things in this passage worth noting, including that verse 15. Paul seems to be working or using a lesser to greater argument. And reconciliation of the world is the lesser in this lesser to greater argument. Reconciliation of the world is the lesser, and acceptance of Israel bringing life from the dead is the greater. It's similar to his how much more argument that he uses in verse 12 when he said Israel's failure meant riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, we're going to have to wrestle with what full inclusion means. But for the moment, just notice that Paul's argument is that there is purpose in all of this. We can't always see it. We might not understand it. We might not even like it. But there is purpose in all that God does. God has not rejected his people. God's word stands in a preserved people. God's word stands in a purposeful hardening. Notice thirdly, God's word stands in one united people, verses 17 to 24. All the way from Romans 9:1, Paul's spotlight has been on Israel and the failure of the majority of Israel to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, he's writing to the church in Rome, which would have been majority Gentile, minority Jewish background. And in the next section from verse 17 on, he's going to explain why, despite Israel's failure, there should be no gloating or complacency on the part of the Gentiles. He's going to explain why there should be no anti-Semitism. Let's read the verses. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. And if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? He uses the metaphor of the olive tree and some of the branches, unbelieving Israel, were broken off. And we Gentiles, though wild olive shoots, were grafted in among the others and share the nourishing root, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, together one people nourished by the same root. Tim Keller explains Paul's warning to the Gentiles is that they must not boast, must not look down on those branches that have been broken off, unbelieving Jews. They must realize that they are the beneficiaries of Israel's biblical religion. They've been grafted into the tree of Israel. They inherit the promises given to Abraham because they have the faith of Abraham. But in all this, they come and stand in the flow of biblical history and promise that come through Israel. Thus we, must not look down on the Jews, but respect them. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. It's most inappropriate for the Gentiles to be disrespectful of the Jews. We have a Jewish Bible and a Jewish Messiah. We stand as one united people. Jews who believe in Christ, Gentiles who believe in Christ, united together in the same tree, drawing its nourishment from the same root. We are one in Christ. Whatever the myriad differences between us at an ethnic level, at a national level, at a cultural level, at a racial level, we are one in Christ. Whoever we are and wherever we are from, we should not look down on the Jews. We should not despise the Jews, for we grow out of their soil, and many of them will one day be regrafted in a day yet to come. Paul's argument goes further, though. He says that the Gentiles should not only avoid arrogant complacency towards the Jews, but he says we should fear. We should fear because of the example of the Jews. They were cut off. And if they were cut off, so could we be. Now that's challenging, isn't it? Because if they were cut off, so could we be. Be careful, Paul seems to be saying. Be warned, he seems to be saying. But does that conflict with what we were learning about our security and our assurance back in chapter 8? The Bible teaches that God will cause his chosen people to persevere to the end in faith, not perfect faith and not without struggles, but to persevere to the end in faith. Nonetheless, the Bible also warns Christians in general that if they waste their faith, they will be lost. Now, the reason I don't think this is inconsistent is that these warnings, these threats, are one of the means by which God keeps his people faithful to the end. When he gives a threat like, don't become proud, don't be boasting over the unbelieving Jews, because otherwise you too could be cut off, verse 21. The true believers, the true Christians, take that to heart and stand in awe and fear. They tremble at how fragile they are and how utterly dependent upon the grace of God they are and how crucial their reality is and how urgent it is that they live authentic Christian lives. In this way, the threat, the warning, helps us to keep following the Lord and not fall. On the other hand, the hypocrites in the church, the pretenders, the people who are not really spiritual and are only going through the religious motions, they don't tremble humbly at the warnings of the Bible. They may even excuse themselves through the doctrine of eternal security and justify their indifference to these texts because of it. They ignore the warning texts. They don't take them seriously. After all, why should we? We're eternally secure. And to act like that is a sign that such people are in great danger and might not even be the real thing at all. Verse 22, Paul calls us to note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but his kindness to you. The example of disbelieving Israel should prevent any casual complacency. And then he holds out the possibility that the Jewish people, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Why? For God has the power to graft them in again. And as he does so, we'll be one people. There is only one olive tree to which Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus belong. God's word stands in a preserved people. God's word stands in a purposeful hardening. God's word stands in one united people. And now notice finally, God's word stands in future mercy for Israel, verses 25 to 36. This section is really the conclusion to the whole of his argument across chapters 9, 10 and 11. He's questioned whether God's word has failed, chapter 9, verse 6. And he's wondered whether God has rejected his people, chapter 11, verse 1. And he has rejected both suggestions. He's been arguing in chapter 11 that God's word stands in a preserved people, a remnant of ethnic Israelites who have been and are being saved. He's shown that there was a purposeful hardening of unbelieving Israel and that their failure opened the door for Gentile salvation, and praise God that it did, because otherwise we would all be lost. He's argued that God is building one united people as he grafts Gentile branches into the tree. But now he reveals a mystery, verses 25 to 26. Lest you be wise in your own sight. As we approach this passage, and we're well through it now, but it's worth keeping that wee bit of the verse in mind. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. A partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, there is huge controversy around this verse. And as I said at the beginning, solid theologians are arguing in all the different directions. But it looks like Paul is revealing something here. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Well, we get that. We've seen that in the text, and we've seen it in our experience. Until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Well, who is all Israel? What does Paul mean when he says all Israel? Some want to say that it is only the elect remnant of Israel. But I think that might make the statement meaningless. Of course, the elect will be saved. Besides, in verse 25, The word Israel clearly means ethnic Israel because it's being contrasted with the Gentiles. So it seems that this refers to the Jews as an ethnic entity, as a whole body. In verses 26 to 27, we have these Old Testament quotes that speak of the deliverer coming from Zion who will take away their sins. Who do you think that might be? Surely this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is that at some point Israel will experience salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that Paul is strongly encouraging the continued evangelization of Jewish people. His desire is that the church would continue to evangelize Jewish people. Do we have a heart, that heart's desire and prayer for the Jewish people wherever they are, that they may be saved? I think Paul said something similar to that back in chapter 9. A significant part of Paul's argument in this chapter is against anti-Semitism, against complacency, against rejection of the Jews. He's revealing the mystery that many of them are going to be saved. And so we need to flee from any hint of anti-Semitism and seek the salvation of ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews. When Paul says, all Israel will be saved, how many is that? Well, it doesn't need to be all without exception, but it does seem to be a great mass. And this brings us back to the options that I sketched out for you at the beginning. It might be that option three is correct. Do you remember option three? Option three says there is no future mass conversion of ethnic Jews and no special role for them. Jews will be saved from Paul's day to the final day in the same way that everyone else is. They are a remnant. When Paul talks about all Israel being saved, he means all the remnant people like himself and any Jewish person that got saved last week, all true Israel, as it were. And there'll be a great number of them over time, and ChatGPT has helped us to see that, well, there is a great number over time. That might well be true. That might well be what Paul is saying there. I think it's probably where I kind of started with it. But I can't help but think that option two might well be nearer to the mark. A future large-scale turning of ethnic Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ without any continuing separate national role for ethnic Israel. Israel's part of the church, one reality, one people, one olive tree. A mass conversion of Jews takes place. They are included as the people of God within the church, not established as a separate national community. And so I think it's likely that this passage is teaching that as we approach the end, there will be a revival, a mass conversion among the Jews, and they will be saved in the same way and on the same basis that we have all been saved, and we will be one people. God's word stands in future mercy for Israel. Now, as I was puzzling, I've been puzzling this through, one of the things that was in my head was, but the Lord can come at any time. Surely we can't be having to wait and tick off a checklist box of things that have got to happen before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. The Lord could return at any time, and we are nearer now to Christ's return than we were yesterday. And this idea that there might yet be a large number of Jewish people to be converted doesn't change or challenge that. If this is a right understanding, then God can accomplish these events rapidly, unexpectedly, and in close succession. John Murray argues that a future Jewish turning could be sudden, sovereign, and spirit-driven, and globally simultaneous in effect. Remember, God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. And so this in no way undermines our expectancy of Christ's return. And so, what should our attitude to Jews be? Remembering that most, maybe all of us here in this place are Gentile Christians, what should our attitude be? Well, firstly, our attitude should be one of love, verse 28. Paul says, as regards the gospel, he's speaking of the Jewish people, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Despite their hostility to the gospel, verse 28, God loves them because of his promise to their ancestors, the patriarchs, and God's gifts, the promises, and his call, the commitment to make Israel his people, are ultimately irrevocable. And we ought to love as God loves. Secondly, I think our attitude should be one of hope and expectation. Look at verses 30 to 31. Tim Keller paraphrases them like this. He says, the Christian is to say to themselves, I disobeyed God and refused to believe the gospel. And look at me now. Here I am, a Christian, in part because the gospel reached beyond disbelieving Israel. So if God can reach me with his mercy through their disobedience, he can certainly reach them with his mercy through my faith. What part might I play in the sovereign purposes, God's sovereign purposes for his ancient people? And so Paul brings his argument to an end. God's word stands in a preserved people. God's word stands in a purposeful hardening. God's word stands in one united people. And God's word stands in future mercy for Israel. And so Paul gives way to praise and worship, verses 30 to 36, with this wonderful doxology. And it is a fitting place for us to end. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God's word stands in covenant faithfulness. Now, I know that a lot of things that we've looked at today are controversial. There are different perspectives on them. I've tried to acknowledge that good, solid theologians take all three of those positions. If the position I've outlined is no yours, don't hang me at the door. Right? Talk to me. Let's have a chat and we can talk about it a bit further. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we rejoice in who you are. And we marvel with Paul as we think of the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. We recognize that your judgments are unsearchable and your ways inscrutable. We recognize that we're not just looking at a passage from a book from the past, but that we're getting an insight into all that you're doing in the world, all that you're doing in our lives, and what you're doing in saving souls from every tribe and tongue and nation. And we praise you for that. And Father, we take a moment now to pray for Jewish people all over this world and all the different nations in which they live. We pray, Lord, that you would confront them with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help them to see that thus far they've missed their Messiah, and that they would turn to Christ, confess their sins, call on the name of the Lord, be saved, and be joined in the one olive tree with us, that we might rejoice in who you are for all eternity. As we pray for the Jewish people, we pray for all the other nations of the world, asking that many would be saved from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that together we would give you glory forever and ever. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.